You said the last few weeks have been talking about what books are included in the Bible, what significance the history of the Bible is, and how we can be certain that the books that we have and the accuracy of the text in front of us is precisely what God intended for us to have, at least to fulfill His purpose in the salvation of men's souls. So, why is the study that we went through the last 2 to 3 months probably important for us to consider? So tonight, we're going to look at a few ideas, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these that you see on the board, but I just want to put these in front of you so that you can look at for just a little bit. We're not going to take time to read through all of these verses either, but the Bible was not written for some of the many reasons that we see people opposing its accuracy today. You know, many people will say, well, the Bible never mentions anything about dinosaurs, so we have all these fossil records about dinosaurs. If it didn't mention anything about dinosaurs, then how can we be certain that it's accurate in its purpose? If it neglected something so significant in the history of the world to not mention dinosaurs. Now, there's certain human curiosities that we have about the world around us that the Bible was not written to try to satisfy. And a few of these others, you know, there's certain aspects that we can read a lot of the ancient Greek philosophers and the poets of the what we consider the ancient world, and they tell us all about these the culture of the people around them, their beliefs, their superstitions, and yet the Bible very strikingly stays away from a lot of the superstitions and the ancient cultural practices. So it's not written to provide us insights into ancient culture, to perpetuate the myths and legends of the pagan tribes. It's interesting to note some of those are mentioned, but it says the apostles were saying, that's not what you're supposed to be worshiping. Here in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, that's where Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Lystra. And after having healed a man, the town came out thinking that this was the human form of Zeus and Hermes, two of their Greek gods, come down to earth to be among men when they saw that. And Paul points out to them, no, that's not who you're supposed to be worshiping. You don't worship us, you don't worship them. Same thing. We see a lot today. In particular, today we see many people that try to look at the Bible and read into it to try to define modern, current events that we see around us. And they say, well, these have to be signs that the end times are upon us, because look at all the wars and rumors of wars that you hear in the news all of the time. Look at the sad state that the world is in. It has to be describing the time that we're in today. It's been going on for hundreds or thousands of years even, where people try to define modern culture and current events in light of the things that are written in Scripture. But again, it wasn't meant to define our current times. It also wasn't meant to cause hurt and grief in a particular fashion and format. Many people will reject the Scriptures because many of the things in there it tells them they shouldn't be doing. But the overarching theme behind the Scriptures as a whole is a message of hope. Yes, you've gotten yourself into a problem with sin, but here's the solution behind sin. Paul wrote again and again when he's writing in particular. Here you see a few references to the Corinthians. They had lots of issues there in the church in Corinth. And Paul assures them, even as he's going through many of their problems, I didn't mean to cause you grief, but I'm glad I did if it led you to repentance. The idea is to help show the hope behind it. But on the other side of that, we also see many people try to use the Bible and Scriptures, pull out small happy verses and say it's a good self-help book. And that's the main profit that they get out of the Bible, is look at all these fun, positive Scriptures and ideas behind it and try to use it as a positive self-esteem boosting book, rather than, again, looking at the theme on whole. Well, it's written, yes, to give you hope, but it's written to address the problem that mankind has with sin. So these are just a few things that the Bible was not written to try to satisfy. But why was it written? One of the themes that we've been hitting on the last couple of weeks is the aspect from John chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31, where John writes, you know, truly many other signs Jesus did before his, many other signs and miracles Jesus did in the presence of his apostles, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and believing in him, you might have life in his name. I think I said that one right. Life in his name. So, the main aspect of it is, again, so that we might have faith and grow in our faith. And the importance of the Word, the preservation of the Bible, as we've been talking about the last couple of months, is that we are begotten by the Word. And I do want us to read a couple of these verses here. So in James chapter 1, in verse 18, James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So again, there's importance in the words that are recorded. And again, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So, what was the importance of us studying about the preservation of the Word of God as we have it before us for the last many weeks in these classes? Well, it's the power that comes in to us through the Word itself. We have been begotten by the Word, as Peter puts it here, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. There is great power in the Word. And again, also for our admonition as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes on to describe many events that happened to the Israelites. But he writes these things and he says, these things happened to them and were written for our admonition and our learning, so that we might learn to avoid the same mistakes that the people before us did when they were displeasing to God. We have examples of things that we ought to avoid as well. Learn from the examples of the past. So again, these are just a couple of points, but I'd like for us to consider again briefly just a few of these other aspects of why was the Bible written? "That thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." As you can tell, these next few slides I borrowed from somebody else's outline, but he did a pretty interesting job. These all came from a lesson that Mickey Galloway did just a few weeks ago. And he likes the American Standard Version. So a few of these copies we can think of in our more modern English, if you like. But the idea behind Luke's writings, as he writes to his friend or acquaintance, Theophilus, whatever he was, an acquaintance to Luke. Luke writes at the beginning of chapter 1 that he wrote these things so that he might have a more excellent understanding of the things that had been taught to Theophilus, so that he might have a good understanding of the life and purpose of Jesus in this world. And he writes the same thing there in Acts chapter 1. He continues his account so that he writes the book of Acts to this same Theophilus to continue his understanding so that he might have a certainty of the things that he had been taught, that they were true. It was written so that we might have fellowship with one another. That's one of the interesting aspects too. As Jesus emphasized again and again, he expected his disciples to have unity with one another. But in John chapter 17, what did he say that unity was based on? He said it was based on the truth, and that would bring them unity. So why was the Bible written, and why is it important for us to understand that what we have before us is accurate? Can we be unified in something that's full of errors and lies? No. Then we can't have certainty that what we're following is truth, that what anybody has is pleasing to God to begin with. But these are written so that we might have an understanding and we might have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the apostles, and it's all founded on the accuracy and truth of the Scriptures. And this one I'd like to read again from 1 John chapter 5. Touches again on what John had written in John chapter 20 when he says that he had written the book of John so that we might believe the things that he recorded were written so that we might believe in who Jesus was. But he writes again to confirm and help to establish our faith in the accuracy of who Jesus is as well. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And again, throughout the book of, or this whole letter of 1 John, he talks about the confidence that we can have in our faith. And there's many things that he lists that we can have confidence in. "This we know" is a common phrase throughout this book. And the whole purpose of that writing is to build our confidence in it. And that's, again, one of the main reasons for us to have a good, accurate Bible preserved for us, so that we might have confidence in our faith as well, in the hope that it provides to us. And then also that we should contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude puts it. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And his reason is, because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and then he goes on to give a defense of the things that they should know, the facts about what God has done and who Jesus is. But this is provided for us as well, that we might have a defense against error that would come in and try to deceive us and rob us of that hope that we have in Christ. I think that's the last of them. Any questions up to this point, or any other comments anybody would like to have, or any other additions? Yes, sir?
If you will, the Jewish community has their Old Testament, and the books in different order than, if you will, our Old Testaments, Chronicles being near last. And is there a reason that they have a staff that decided which books went where and in order?
Well, as far as the order of the Jewish Old Testament, theirs were more written in the chronological order. If you read through the book of Chronicles, it ends with the people coming back from captivity, Babylonian captivity, and that ties in with the books of Nehemiah and Ezra as well. So they're also included in the histories there at the end, but they follow more of a historical, chronological narrative with the poetry books, kind of like how we have it smushed into the middle with it. So there's not a big significance as far as meaning goes, but just chronology from the beginning until the end of it follows the same similar, if I remember it right, it was the Alpha and Omega idea, only in the Hebrew alphabet, follows some similar pattern to that, where it starts with in the beginning, and then it ends with the final thoughts of the nation.
Mm-hmm. The main thing is, I'm not glad the Bible was written. The one I like is in Galatians 4, verse 9, about that we can know God. And when we can know God is by doing His will. And when we do His will, we not only know God, but we'll be known by God.
Right.
And that's another reason why. But I would like that.
Yep. To know God and understand Him. Alright. Anybody else? Alright. Well, with all of those thoughts in mind, I'd like for us to shift gears a little bit to discuss the idea of the lost Bible. I'm sure you guys have all heard lessons on this many times, and I think it's appropriate to consider in this context as well. We just studied the history of the preservation of the Scriptures in a language that was written, and the completeness such that we can trust the books that were contained therein and know that we have everything that we need and was intended for us. Well, for many days in Israel's history, they have instances where the Bible or the Scriptures were lost to them, and it caused a lot of problems for them. When you consider the history leading up to King Josiah's days, you had King Hezekiah just a couple of generations before him. Hezekiah was listed as one of the good kings in Judah who tried to reform a lot of the evils that crept into the land. He served God and did well, but then he was followed by his son Manasseh, who the scriptures repeatedly say was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had and all of Israel ever had. Manasseh. And he didn't reign just a few years like many of them. He was also one of the longest reigning kings out of any of the kings listed. He reigned for 55 years. Saul and David, Solomon, those all reigned around 40 years. Manasseh, the worst of them all, reigned for 55 years. And for the majority of that time, he brought in all sorts of idolatry, introduced back into the land many of the things that his father Hezekiah had tried to remove from the people. He reintroduced back into the lands again idolatrous worship. He even went so far as to desecrate the temple and bring idols into the temple again and set up a lot of tributes to the foreign gods, even in the temple of God. Left the house to fall into disrepair and created all sorts of havoc. Towards the end of his life, we see that he repented of his sins, tried to return, but it was too late for his son Ammon, who was going to follow him. His son was 20 years old at least when Manasseh tried to start his reforms, because we see that Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. Might have that backwards. He might have been 20 when he began to reign and died at 22. Ammon only lasted 2 years, his son. But he didn't make the same reformations that his father did at the end of his life. Ammon grew up a very wicked person under the influence of a very wicked father. And he continued in those when he had power and control and neglected the aspects of repentance that his father Manasseh had tried to bring in at the end of his own life. And after Ammon's 2 years of service, his son Josiah comes to the throne. Ammon is assassinated and Josiah begins to reign. And that's what we see here in 2 Kings chapter 22. And we see that Josiah is listed as a good king. And not just a good king, but he's listed as one of the best kings because he truly devoted himself to trying to serve God to the best of his abilities. But it's an interesting thing that we note. He began reigning when he was 8 years old, and when he was 18, it says that they finally found the Bible, the old law, the Book of the Covenant. So he had been doing many good things. It lists many of the reformations that he brought into the land. But up until that point, the people weren't being guided and weren't reading the Book of the Law. He had some of the advisors that his grandfather, Manasseh, had towards the end of his life, trying to help bring some reform back into the land. And we see that he followed along with what they had for the beginning of it there. But 10 years into his reign, beginning in chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Can you imagine this aspect of it again? Again, Hezekiah, during the reign of King Hezekiah, at greater than 57 years earlier, they had the prophet Isaiah, who lived at the same time that Hezekiah did. Isaiah was a very good, outspoken prophet. The kings relied on him frequently, as we see from his own account, the book of Isaiah, and we see in the book of Kings and Chronicles. He had a great influence on the kings while he was alive. But that was around 50 years ago. There were other prophets that came in, but Manasseh didn't want to have anything to do with most of the prophets for those 50 years of his reign. So there was a great famine, if you will, for the truth of God's word. And while Josiah was doing what he could to make reformations throughout the land, they didn't know everything that was intended for them. And then we pick up again in 2 Kings chapter 22 and in verse 10. It says, "Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So, we see here that after he hears the book of the law, the Chronicles says that these are the books that Moses had written. So it's very likely the ideas of, if you do these things in the land, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be cursed. And these are the things that are coming upon the land. Well, when Josiah reads the things that they were not doing, and God said he was going to punish the people if they didn't do these things, he got very frightened about it. Why? Because he had a respect for the word of God. He knew that they had not been doing the things according to the book of the covenant, according to the book of the law that they had just found. He was frightened for that. So we see that Josiah had a very humble heart, but we see the impact that being exposed to the scriptures had on somebody with quite the humble heart that Josiah had. He could have said, look at all the good that I've been doing already, even without this, we've done a lot. But yet Josiah was humbled by the things that he had read rather than being built up in the past goods that he had accomplished and stored up for himself. I'd like for us to consider for a second from over in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the relating of the carrying away of the northern 10 tribes into the Assyrian captivity. And it describes what happened to them afterwards. But we see that in order to help hold back from rebellion, the kings of Assyria would bring in peoples from other lands and transplant them to places that they didn't know and mix the tribes and the people together in new lands. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, he did the same thing to the northern tribes, the land that they had acquired, and he created the land of Samaria and the city of Samaria. But yet, it's an interesting account here in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthan, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." So, they send back to the king and say, we don't know the rituals of the god of this land. If you remember, a lot of the ancient cultures and superstitions were there were certain gods that ruled over certain patches of land. Whether they would be the god of the hills, they were the gods of the sea, the gods of the fields, or the river. They only controlled certain parts. And they said, well, there must be a particular god just for this land, and we're not doing what we can to please him. So, the king sends in, as we see in these other verses, 32 through 34, he sends back a prophet, in verse 28, he sends back one of the priests that had been carried away from Samaria, from the northern tribes of Israel, who had already fallen into idolatry and were not worshiping God the way they were supposed to, which is the very reason they were carried away into captivity to begin with. Well, he sends one of those priests back to teach the people about the God of that land. And so he tries to teach them what he knew about the Jehovah God, the God of Israel, but we knew that it was already a corrupted knowledge that the people there had because they had given up on their authority from the covenant. When God said, you shall worship before the tabernacle, everyone go down to Jerusalem, what did they do? Jeroboam said, no, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Here's a place in Dan, here's a place in Bethel, you can go worship there. And these priests that he made, it says that he brought priests in from all the tribes. People that wanted to be a priest, he could make them a priest to the gods, and so that they could serve the people in the north, so they never have to go back down to Jerusalem. So these priests didn't have a respect for the law of God to begin with. They knew him by name, but they didn't know him by his authority. And we see the results of that in chapter 17 and verse 32. It says, "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So, kind of, Kyle, on an aside, going back to your earlier question, a lot of those references there to this day refers to a lot of the... It's a thought idea that these books that we have as Kings and Chronicles were likely written by people that had been carried away into the captivity and were recording the history of what led up to it. You see lots of references about, if you want to know more about this king, it's written in the Chronicles of the Kings. You can go read those other books. But this is written about the history of what led up to these places here. So when they say up to this day, it's very likely referencing sometime after that captivity, or when it was written later on. Okay? So we see what happened to these people here when they didn't have a respect for the authority of God to begin with. We see that they knew him by name at this point here in the city of Samaria, and they said that they were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what they knew was what had been taught to them by somebody who didn't really know anything to begin with, because he hadn't been following it himself either when they were carried away. And we see an interesting reference, I think, to that in John chapter 4 when Jesus is discussing with the woman in the city of Samaria at the well. And she asks, "Well, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say you can worship here on this mountain instead," which is true. And Jesus points out to her, "You worship what you do not know." Well, a lot of the ideas of the Samaritans was a conglomeration of what they knew from the Old Testament. They had their own Bibles where they followed along with a lot of the first five books, but then they didn't keep up with a lot of the rest of the prophets and the reforms that had been brought in to the people of Israel after their entering into the land of Canaan. So the people of Samaria didn't have a full knowledge of who God was. And we see that same impact even later on in Nehemiah's time, when the people of Judah returned back from their captivity as well. Ezra the scribe was there with them. He had dedicated his life to study and understanding the Word of God so that he might be able to teach it to others. And he had set his heart, as it tells us in Ezra, to seek after the Lord in order to do that. So he was a very dedicated person. But we see throughout all of the events recorded in the book of Nehemiah that a lot of the people still didn't have great respect for the things that they were being taught. We see over in the book of Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 8, Ezra the scribe stands before all the people, and he opens up the book of the law and reads it in front of all of the people. And they had showed great respect for it at the time, but the people didn't understand everything that was being taught to them. They hadn't been studying from the Word like it had been intended for them. They didn't have a great understanding of it, and they had been caught up in many things that they shouldn't have been participating in for many years. But we see that after the initial reading of the law here in Nehemiah chapter 8, there were certain reforms that they tried to bring in, but the people were taught the understanding of the law. And down in verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 9 it says, "Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and give portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" So we see that they were quite moved when they had first heard this, but we see in the next couple of chapters there are many reforms that they had to participate in because of their neglect of the word for so long. Look over in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinance and His statutes." So it goes on, it says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." Nehemiah goes on and says, "These are all the things that we went back, and I taught the people to start observing again that they hadn't been doing. And while I was there, these are the things that we did." That's what Nehemiah is saying. The people all entered into an oath saying that we would do these words of the covenant. Well, we turn over again to chapter 13. Nehemiah had to go back to the service of the king for a while. He comes back after a time, and the people have neglected yet again their oath and their oath to the word of God. It says in Nehemiah chapter 13, and in verse 1, "They read again on that day from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel on their way, but had hired Balaam against them to curse them." So we're familiar with that end of the story. But we see here that while Nehemiah was gone, they had brought such a foreigner in, and even given him a room into the temple, and let him stay there. They read and said, "Oh, well, he's not supposed to even be in our assembly, and we've given him a room in the temple." Nehemiah drove Tobiah out of the temple, threw all of his things away. But then we see that the people, when we continue on down in verse 10, it says, "I realized the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." Remember back when the law was given, the Levites were supposed to be supported by the people so that they could devote themselves to the service of the God, to their service of God. And yet we see here Nehemiah came back and said, "I've been gone, the people are neglecting the Levites. The Levites aren't there doing their job because the other people aren't supplying them. They had to go back to the fields to supply for themselves. So the Levites weren't provided for." We look down in verse 23. The people had intermarried with the nations around them. The very thing that they had just made a covenant probably a year or two earlier that they would not do. Yet they come back and Nehemiah comes back and finds people who had intermarried again. And then we see even to the point where this had gone on long enough in verse 24. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23 says, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." So again, after they said, "We will not do this," they entered right back into that covenant and started doing the very things that they said they would not do because they had no respect for the word of God that had been lost to them for so long. Even though it had been read to them, they still didn't have a respect for it. I'd like for us to consider for the last few minutes the idea there that's presented too. This had gone on long enough. It's an interesting phrase. Again, another lesson I'm sure you've heard before about the language of Ashdod. When Stan left, I asked him, did he have any suggestion? He said, "I have no idea. Could preach about the language of Ashdod if you really wanted to." So, since at Stan's suggestion, we're going to bring it up for the last few minutes at the least. The language of Ashdod. But this comes from the idea of not being able to understand the language that the Word of God was written in. Their children could not understand the language that the Word of God was written in for them. So could they understand what was implied to them? No. But we see again, it was a neglect and a disrespect for the Word of God. We don't have the time tonight, but you read from Psalm 119, you see the great respect that David had for the Word of God. Throughout that whole chapter, it's verse after verse about the beauty of the Word, the devotion that he has to the Word of God, and the great importance that he puts on the truth behind it. And we ought to do the same thing. As Peter points out to us, these things no man ever spoke. No prophecy ever came by will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. As Peter puts it, the very words that we have are the inspired words of God. And that's what we affirm. And we've been studying and how we can have faith and trust that the words that we have are, as Peter puts it, inspired words of God. So we ought to have similar respect for that too. I'd like for us to consider in the last few minutes that we have tonight a few aspects of what we could consider the language of Ashdod among us today. There are many religious terms that keep people from fully understanding the ideas that God has laid out for us. One such abuse that we see is the word pastor. In the religious world around us today, what does that mean to anybody?
Preacher.
The preacher. The person who stands up at the front. He's the guy that they call the pastor. But they've also given him the powers of what a pastor is to be. In many places, he is the church leader. He is the one who directs the path of the church. He's the one that sets the goals for the church. You know, many places where they don't have elders, they say the preacher is the pastor. He has the power. We follow him. But what is the pastor in biblical ideas and God's words?
Shepherd.
The shepherd. He's the shepherd, another name for elder. And it's a specific qualifications laid out for them and specific functions laid out for them as well. But we see a misunderstanding in the religious world around us today as to what the pastor and his role is to be and who they are. Another term that's interesting is reverend. You hear on the news, there's lots of reverends who have their own talk shows today to help guide people in political studies around the nation that we have. People that call themselves reverend. But if you look over in Psalms 111 and verse 9, it's a very interesting passage there. And again, depending on which translation you have, you might not have the same words represented. In the New King James, it says in Psalm 111 and verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Those last two words there, holy and awesome. The first word in Hebrew is the word for sacred or holy, set apart, sacred. And then this other aspect of it is the what the New King James says is awesome. That's the word reverend there.
Sorry.
But it's the idea of someone who is held in great respect, somebody that is held with great regard. And we see that the scriptures refer to God as being that reverend one. And we see these people who call themselves by the name and title of reverend in the world around us, they have not done anything to earn that awesome title, as the New King James translators put it. But it's nothing to revere or to be held in reverence when you look at the conduct of many of these people. But it's a term that is intended to refer to God and His special place. How about Christian music today? And this is the one I want to spend our last few minutes on. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's one explanation for what we refer to as our musical worship to God. But there's an interesting article that came out at the beginning of the month. The Church of Christ opens doors to musical instruments. Again, you might have heard of the Otter Creek Church up in the Nashville, Tennessee area. Well, they were made the headlines for the USA Today at the beginning of the month because they made an announcement that they were going to now start using musical instruments in September because they needed to continue to prepare the people a little bit more for such a transition. But in September, they were going to start using musical instruments in their worship. But the explanation behind it is what I want for us to notice. We won't read through all of it, but it refers to Otter Creek. It's a large congregation of people, about 1,800 people, who have traditionally had an a cappella congregation that its leadership team spent months deciding a strategy and will take months more putting it into place to switch it over to be using it. They make reference here that about 20 of 12,000 registered Churches of Christ congregations nationwide offer instrumental music. And they make notice of Max Lucado down in San Antonio, and also here in Dallas, the Branch Church here in Dallas, were one who had have introduced instrumental music and used them as references. But the USA Today, that first line up there, it's an interesting quote. They say, scriptural citations backing the a cappella tradition include a passage in Ephesians about singing hymns and making music in the heart. But Otter Creek's preaching and teaching minister, Josh Graves, said church history is a stronger influence. He says church history is a stronger influence than scriptural citations that refer to it. Again, this heralds back to the idea of what we talked about. Where does the when you consider the Catholic Church and a lot of the Protestant groups that broke off, Lutheran, the Anglican Church, they refer to certain church traditions as having just as much authority as scriptural applications. So he says, Josh Graves says, a cappella is like Latin. It is beautiful. It speaks to people at a certain level. But the problem is that a lot of people don't speak Latin. What people in the churches of Christ call instrumental music, other people just call music, he said. It's the English. So, what we would refer to as instrumental music, to the rest of the world, that's just music, and we're told to make music. And he says, this appeals to those in the Nashville, Tennessee area because of the great musical history that Nashville has. So, in an appeal to the people around him, he says, we need to redefine what Christian music is. Or music in the church. We shouldn't distinguish it as being instrumental or a cappella anymore, but instrumental music is just music to everybody else. We're going to redefine what this idea means. So we see here, one of the other interesting things they wanted to point out is Otter Creek, where the congregation's average age is 27, already experimented with instrumental music and Wednesday Vespers services with young adults and children's ministry and student ministry gatherings and special worships for other holiday times. So again, they introduced this to the younger people in the congregation, those that they could make an appeal to, and brought it in and said, this is what Christian music is intended to be now. We don't call it instrumental music. This is just music as the rest of the world defines it. All right. Anything else on that one before we go? We got just a couple minutes. Yes, Ian?
Looking at the Greek of Colossians 3:16, where it says the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, or sorry, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. At least with Strong's, it says under songs, it says a song, but more specifically, a Hebrew cantillation. Looking at Wikipedia, the cantillation says it's a chant. Not something that included instruments, is it? All a cappella.
Right. Yep. Alright. And one last thing I do want us to consider here at the end. I just want to read 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Again, why we should be so adamant on our faith and trust that we have the Word of God, the right type of priority and understanding that we ought to put on maintaining its purity and our understanding of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So again, the importance of words. Real quickly, Kyle.
I speak, and Mr. Collins has many times mentioned that the standard of the Bible and the Bible and the bar is when raised, according to this example. And with that example of the instrumental and the music, they say the instruments coming into the music, the bar has been lowered.
Very good. All right.